So apparently my shirt glows in the dark. I was unaware when I came out. I walked out. I was like, this is not inconspicuous whatsoever. So sorry if that was a complete distraction during the focus. Thank you for being here. It's Labor Day weekend, which is actually more than just a random three-day weekend. Labor Day honors the American labor movement and the contributions that workers have made to the prosperity and well-being of our country. So I wanted to take the opportunity to thank all of you for your work, for your labor. Yeah. All labor matters. All work matters. Big or small, paid or unpaid, well-paid, not so well-paid, you know, at home, in the community, in the classroom, the office, the job site, all of it matters. So thank you for doing what you do and contributing to the well-being of your family and our community. The funny thing is that our labor and our work also matters to God. Now, some of you you love your jobs and you're like, of course my labor matters to God. My job is awesome. And then some of you are like, dude, what are you talking about? My job sucks. How could it possibly matter to God? So hear me out. Today, we're going to spend some time looking at how work connects with God and with his kingdom. And I think what we're going to find is that all labor, all work matters. All work can be kingdom work. So we have some ground to cover. So I'm going to jump right in. You have a first point coming up. Just spoiler alert. The first thing that we want to understand about work is that work is good. Work is good. Now, I know we don't always feel like work is good. Sometimes it feels like it's a curse. It's that thing we wish we could do without. We'd much rather just hang out on a beach or binge watch Netflix all day, every day. Stranger Things, great show, by the way. Just putting that out there. It's a good show. Right. So we're ambivalent about work. Sometimes we love it. Sometimes we hate it. Sometimes we have no idea why we do it. But the thing we need to understand is that that isn't because of work itself. If we actually go back to Genesis 3, if we go back to the fall, we see that our relationship with work, humanity's relationship with work, was broken alongside all other relationships as part of the fall. So there's this interesting thing. Just before God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, we find him saying this to Adam in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So work doesn't sound all that great here, right? Sounds like hard, never-ending, unforgiving. Definitely, you know, not really inspiring. Definitely not something that you'd want as your company's purpose statement. Like a place where all employees can toil away in meaningless and never-ending tasks until the day they die. Right? That's not... I would hate to be in HR at that. You would get no employees. No one's be like, you know, sign me up. That's where I want to work. There. No one wants to work there. But the truth is that sometimes that's how we feel about work. That's how we feel about our jobs. This never-ending thing that sometimes is pointless. I've heard it described a necessary evil to survive. Right? It's just necessary, but it's really not that great. But that's not what God intended. That is not what God intended for work. In fact, if we go back earlier, right off the bat, in Genesis 1 and 2, we actually see that God himself works. So out of nothing, he creates everything. He separates light from darkness, heavens from earth, land from sea. He creates plants, trees, and all other kinds of vegetation. He makes the sun, moon, and stars. He creates the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the land. And finally, out of dust, he creates humans in his own image. If we are created in the image of God, then we ourselves are created to create. We are made to make. We are meant to do, not just be. So it should come as no surprise that in Genesis 2:15 we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now I wish that this verse read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to eat all the fruit and animals and to lounge around on the beach getting a nice tan without those pesky tan lines." That would have been like, I'm down with that. But it's not what it says, right? The Lord God put Adam, put man in the garden to work it and keep it. And just a couple of verses later, it's actually kind of a funny story. So God creates everything, and apparently it didn't have a name, though. So he's like, all right, we have to find the right partner for Adam. So he gathers all the birds and all the animals, and he brings them to Adam to see what Adam would name them, which seems kind of like comical at first. But if you think a little bit more deeply about it, think about what's happening there. God, the creator of all things, involves man in the creative process. Man gets to name the animals, which would have been a pretty cool job if you think about it, like a platypus, eagle. I mean, how do you go around naming T-Rex? That's a T-Rex. I have no idea what that would have looked like. But what it points to is that from the get-go, from the beginning, humanity, us, we've always been meant to play an important role in creation. We were created with work in mind. We were created with things we needed to do for God's glory and for God's purposes. So when we think about our work, even if we hate it, even if we love it, there's something about honoring God if we can wrap our mind around the fact that work is good and that God intended us to work. It's one of the ways that we bear his image. It's one of the ways that we can give him glory. So work is good, and we're created to work. But why else is it important? Why else am I up here talking for a half hour about work? The other reason that I think we lose sight of and that is really powerful once we can wrap our minds around it is that work is worship. Work is worship. Now that sounds really catchy, right? Like put it on a t-shirt, work is worship. But what does that actually mean, right? I can throw a lot of catchy things out here that have no meaning. This actually means something. And in order to see what it means, we need to go back again to the fall. Back again to Genesis 3, where God casts Adam and Eve from the garden. But we know that's not where the story ends, right? That would be a really short Bible if that's where the story ended there. The story doesn't end there because God always intended to redeem, restore, and reconcile. And he put that in motion the moment Adam and Eve were cast from the garden. And we all know the amazing climax of that story. We all know what happens. We're in this room because of it. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't God's plan B, right? He's like, oh man, that got screwed up. I got to throw Jesus in the mix. Like that's not the story. The story starts a long time before that. In and through the nation of Israel. God chose them to be his people through whom he would bring about this amazing story. So if we want to look at how work can be worship, a good place to start is looking at the nation of Israel. They were to be a people who are set apart in the way they treat others, the way they worship God, the way they worked. Everything about them was to point others towards their God, the one true God, as part of his grand plan to rescue us, to redeem us and all of creation. So I want us to take a look at what the ancient Israelites, how they viewed work, and compare that to how we view work now. It's going to be different, just letting you guys know. And in order to kind of to see that, I want to look at a word, a Hebrew word. It's avoda. It's a Hebrew word, and it has three distinct yet connected meanings. Work, worship, and service. So in Hebrew, they use the same word to describe work, worship, and service. So in English, we translate avodah into the words work, worship, or service, depending on the context and also the Bible translation. So I'm going to show you a couple of examples where it means all of these different things. So in Exodus 34:21, we read, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing times and in harvest you shall rest. So in this case, avodah means like common labor, to work, to physically work. Earlier on in Exodus, in Exodus 8, it actually means worship. Then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and announce to him that this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they can worship me. It's the same word, worship. And then finally, an example from Joshua. In this case, it means serve. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Work, worship, and service. They're all connected. For the ancient Israelites, for the nation of Israel, these things were distinct yet interconnected. There was a very important relationship between work, worship, and service. And one of the things that I think it really shows us is that for the ancient Israelites, they did not buy into this secular, sacred divide. They didn't see, oh, there's some sacred things that we have and do, and then there's some secular things. Well, I think what it shows us is that for the Israelites, all things were worship. All things could be done for the Lord. All things could be sacred in the sense that it is for and unto the Lord their King. It was a seamless way of living, right? They didn't go to temple or go to the tabernacle or go to wherever they were going and then say, all right, got that out of the way. Now I'm on to this other thing. Built into the nation of Israel was this idea that when they are plowing fields, they are in some way worshiping God. And they were to give their first fruits. We just went through the whole series of the feasts where so much of the schedule and pace of their life was built around the worship of God in their work and how they treated others. Now, the funny thing is, like, we could say, oh, that's like thousands of years old. How does that still apply to us today? And I want to make the case that this is probably even more true for Christians than it was for the nation of Israel. So think about it. We believe, if we claim to follow Christ, we believe a pretty weird story, but this is the weird story. We believe that God became man in the form of Jesus, that he came and died on a cross for us, preaching the good news of his kingdom. On the cross, he died an atoning death so that we could be forgiven of our sins and made right with God forever. And then he rose from the grave 3 days later, defeating sin and death. We believe that God became man to die on a cross and make us right with God, to make us right with him despite our sin. Created a way for us to be forever connected with our Creator. And then we believe if we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then he actually sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. So I'm trying to figure out how would work not be worship if we believe that the living God, the Holy Spirit, lives and is active in our lives? How could anything we do not be for God? How could anything we do not be in service or in worship to our Creator? Everything we do can be worship. And it's because of Christ. The truth is, it's a terrifying truth, but the truth is, we are all called to the Great Commission. We are all called to the greatest commandment. But sometimes we get stuck in this pattern where, oh yeah, that's Sunday stuff, right? We have this idea that worship is something we do on Sunday mornings, work is something we do on Monday, and service is this thing that we do maybe once a month down at the homeless shelter. But that is so limited and compartmentalized. And it is not at all what God intends for our lives. God wants all of us, all of our lives, every part. Morning, day, evening, work day, weekend, all of it can be worship. We can use all of that to worship our Lord. I think, you know, we live in an interesting time where in the church, especially in the United States, but in a lot of Western countries, we have this weird dichotomy where we have elevated certain work over others. We say, well, there's like important sacred work, and then there's like what everyone else does. But that's not at all what we see in Scripture. All work can be kingdom work. My job here at SCF does not make me or what I do more important or more sacred than anything that you do for work. All of it can be brought under the lordship of Christ and can be a way to build God's kingdom here on earth. All of it can. So I think we have to fight this divide where we can compartmentalize our lives. We can leave the important work to some people. We can worship on Sundays and then go to Monday and just live out our lives. Because I think we're missing a huge opportunity when we don't see that work as worship. When we fail to claim avodah as our own. That work, worship, and service can all be done for the Lord. And this leads us to our third point, which is that God wants to use our work as part of his work. God wants to use our work as part of his work. So I think the main takeaway I really want us to have this morning is that I would hope that we would start seeing the places we work as one of the primary mission fields to which all of us have been called. Simple math would show me why this is so important. So let's say over the next 40 years, you come to church every single Sunday. I know, every single Sunday. Let's say you do that for the next 40 years. You would have spent 5,000 hours of your life in church. But let's say you work 40 hours a week for the next 40 years of your life. You would have spent nearly 90,000 hours of your life in your workplace. So we got like 5,000... 90,000, right? Those are not the same number. They're not remotely close to each other. And now that's not to say what we're doing right now isn't important. Sunday mornings are integral to our walk as Christians. It is important to worship. It is important to learn about God through preaching. It is important to make connections as the body of Christ. So I'm not saying stop coming to church. Please don't hear me on that. Come to church, please. But what I'm saying is we are missing a huge missional opportunity if we put all our eggs in this Sunday morning basket, right? We say, okay, the rest of my life, I don't really know how this fits in to what God's doing, but I know for 2 hours on Sunday, that's where God wants me. God wants all of us, right? Not just one morning a week. And I think that we can get better at looking at our 9 to 5, every day except Sunday. What are we doing for God and for each other on those days? Now, if you're anything like me, right now you're like, oh, here it comes. Here comes like a crash course on apologetics about how I have to answer all these really weird questions from my coworkers because I'm going to have to go and say, hey, guess what? Do you know if you're going to heaven or hell over the water cooler? I'm going to have to go and explain to some random person that I don't really know that God became man, died on a cross, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, right? If you're anything like me, you're like cringing inside. You're like, oh gosh, that sounds terrible. That sounds weird. I have no idea how to do that. So breathe. I'm not asking you to do that. I really don't want you to start having awkward conversations with your random coworkers. Yeah, I don't want you to do that. And the primary reason I'm not giving you a crash course on apologetics, or I'm not giving you the right answers to all these important questions you might get in your workplace, is that I don't think evangelism or discipleship starts there. Those things are important. It is really important to be able to explain our faith and to be able to answer pressing moral questions like, why is there evil in the world if God is a loving God? Those are important things, and we should have some kind of answer for that. But that's not where we should start. Because I think we get stuck in this idea that Christianity, our faith, is just about having the right answers. It's an intellectual exercise. I have the right answers, other people have the wrong answers, so good for me, bad for them. And that evangelism or discipleship is about making sure those people have the right answers too. Transferring the information I have to that person. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think our faith is an intellectual exercise. And I don't think we're called to just transfer information from my brain to someone else's brain in some effort to get them better connected with God. And I was struck as I was preparing this, and we were here last week listening to our global partners talk about how they evangelize in a Muslim world. They don't talk about Christianity. They talk about Jesus, right? They imitate Jesus. They don't come in with all these, this theological knowledge and this knowledge of the Bible and say, hey, here it is, believe this, and you're good to go. That's not how they do it. And I think even C.S. Lewis put it this way. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. So I want us to get in this mindset that we're not talking about having conversations and giving people answers to questions. This is not where it starts. This is not where your mission starts. I want us to wrap our mind around this. A Christian, a follower of Christ, is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to his kingdom mission. And in turn, our job to evangelize and disciple is to simply help others follow and trust Jesus more and more, wherever they're at, right? We don't have to get them to this point and then say, okay, now I can evangelize or now I can disciple. We meet people where they're at and we help them follow Christ where they're at. Versus like a square that we're trying to get people to jump into, I like to think of it as like, here's Jesus and I'm going to point you towards Jesus and help you along the way. And actually, if you look at the New Testament pattern of discipleship is really not about transferring information. Paul did go and explain things to people, but he also said some really crazy things. Like when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, Corinth, and Philippi, he says, live like I live, which sounds like a really arrogant thing to say. He's like, yeah, I'm awesome. Do what I'm doing and you'll be good. But that's not what Paul's saying, right? Paul explains that in every aspect of his life, he sought to imitate Christ. And how he was discipling people was saying, follow my example. Imitate Christ as I imitate Christ. So this morning, I want us to be thinking about, how am I imitating Jesus in my workplace? How am I imitating a Savior who died for me in a way that other people can see him? That is where our mission starts. And we can actually see this in 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter, we find the Apostle Peter writing to Christians in Asia Minor. And he's reminding them that Jesus is the foundation of their faith and their life, and that he's encouraging them to not live like non-believers, but to remain holy. So some of you will recognize this, but this is what he says to them. For you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So this is the church that, by the way, is facing persecution. People don't really like them. And this is what Peter tells them to do. Show others the goodness of God. Live honorable lives so that others will learn to and be led to honor God with their lives. The King James Bible, which I don't use very often, but the King James Bible actually translates verse 9 as this. And I wasn't going to do this in an English accent, but I can't pull it off. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar people. I love that description. Here, I got a list of synonyms for peculiar. Strange, unusual, odd, funny, curious, bizarre, weird. So are these words you would use to describe yourself at work? Yeah, I'm definitely the odd guy. Like, that's me. More importantly, are those words that your coworkers or your employees would use to describe you? So as followers of Christ, the way we live our lives, the way we treat others, the way we approach our work should be peculiar. It should be weird in the best way possible. We are called to be so shaped by the gospel that it causes others to ask questions. Martin Luther King Jr. used the phrase transformed nonconformist to describe Christians whose lives had been forever changed by Jesus and the truth of the gospel. Transformed nonconformists. Weird people. Peculiar people. Now you're like, oh, this sounds great. I can totally do that. That's awesome. Yeah, right. We're like, no, I don't want to be weird. I don't know what that even looks like. What do you mean be weird or be peculiar? So a couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, we went to the Global Leadership Summit, and we saw this really amazing video of an Air Force flight instructor. And they worked their magic backstage, and they figured out how to show you this video up here. So let's take a minute, 6 minutes, and watch this video.
United States Air Force fighter pilots are the most laser-focused, passionate people you'll ever meet. If your reaction time is off by less than half a second, it is a life or death situation. They have to be that good. My job is to teach Air Force pilots the art and science of being a fighter pilot. When I got into the Air Force, the goal was I'm going to be the best fighter pilot on the planet. And then I started looking to people that I worked with. They're really good at flying the jet and instructing, but some of them are in a very broken state. When somebody develops you in the military, they focus on the career progression, and that didn't allow for growth in other areas and the overall growth of a human being. We see it time and time again in our community. People are so good at being a fighter pilot, but they're missing these other critical elements. I was jazzed when I got this assignment. I thought this would be an opportunity to change. We could do things better. Our most precious commodity is not this jet. It is that wingman, and it's you, the instructor pilot, and it's your family. And if we don't take care of that wingman, that instructor pilot, and if we don't develop them, then we failed. So we went right after the flight commanders, and we said, we are going to make you a better fighter pilot, a better instructor, a better husband, a better father. I'm going to make you a better leader. That is what we're going to do over the next 2 years in the 435th.
For a long time, the military has worked on a leader-follower mentality, and one of the things Kaiser's really focused on is it's a leader-leader mentality. So it's leaders who are developing more leaders.
One of the things we do in the squadron to develop the leadership team is we'll get together and we'll watch a video or go through a reading, and we'll sit around the table and discuss what spoke to us in the room about what we just watched. How can we apply it? We're constantly looking for opportunities to meet with people from within the Air Force, out of the Air Force, academia, and we'll, as much as possible, try to get in a room with them in a small group situation and pick their brains.
Serving under Kaiser's changed my leadership in some significant ways. One of those ways is the idea that if where the squadron's at right now is not where it could be, you need to cast that vision and show people where we can be, then you also need to provide them with a way to get there. And then the second one would be taking care of people.
He comes in in front of the whole class, and the first thing he tells them is, I'm proud of you, I care about you, I trust you, and I love you.
He takes each individual person and the areas that that person needs to grow, and then very intentionally, he focuses on those areas.
He sent me a text message one night, and he told me I should go to marital counseling with my wife. Not because there was a problem, because he wanted me to focus on that part of my development. And we did. We went to marital counseling because Kaiser told me I should. And we're better for it.
In our world, it's tough to be vulnerable. It is tough to open up and say, I need to get better. And I am not as good in this area as I should be. And the only way we could get our fighter pilots to open up and get better is we had to first show that we were vulnerable and we needed to expose where we needed to get better. As much as all this sounds great, it doesn't, you know, amount to a hill of beans unless you're accomplishing your mission. We just had another inspection, and of all the squadrons in our wing, guess who shows up as the best squadron? It's the 435th. Our washout rate decreased by 85%. That means they don't have to retrain, and that translates to millions of dollars that the Air Force is saving. This message resonates with Air Force leadership. They want to know how we're doing this. What is the model?
His role is not in making sure that we're doing the mission. That's the director of operations job. That's his second in command job. His job is to lead the squadron. His job is to build the Air Force's next great leaders.
He asked me the first time we met is, do you care? And at first I'm like, well, of course I care. But if you think a little more deeply into that question, if someone cares, you can work with them on anything else. And I think the first step in caring about something is you have to have something that's bigger than you. And Kaiser definitely has something in his life, his faith, that's bigger than him, that drives him. And it has had a tremendous impact on our squadron, the fact that he lives that out.
My faith is everything. It's who I am. And I know you're not allowed to go ahead and preach your one religion. And as weird as it sounds, I kind of like the policy. Stop talking about it. Live it out. Live it out the way you lead, the way you teach, the way you treat other people. Our wingmen will not remember anything that I have taught them on basic fighter maneuvers. They won't remember that 5 years from now. But they will remember how they felt around me. They will remember, I felt inspired by this commander. I felt like he cared about me. And I knew if I didn't meet an expectation, he was going to make me better because he loved me.
We can clap for that. So that guy is a peculiar Air Force flight instructor, right? The way he leads and treats people is obviously making an impact. And perhaps most importantly, he is putting himself in an amazing position to speak into the lives of others. When he shares the good news, it's going to seem like good news because his life serves as evidence that it is real. It's not just about this story. If the people can't see transformation in our own lives, why would they take us seriously? The gospel is a wonderful story, but it is a strange story. And if I'm talking about a God who rescues and redeems, and someone looks at me and says, well, I see nothing redeemed about you, what is our witness going to be? So before we jump into the mission in our workplaces and start trying to just tell people about Jesus, let us first start by thinking, how are we imitating Jesus? And if you're like me, in any job I have ever had, your answer to this question of, am I putting myself in that position, is probably like, kind of, maybe, no, not really. Putting this teaching together was terrifyingly humbling and convicting, because I realized just how normal I have been in all of my jobs, and in so many ways continue to be normal here at SCF, right? I constantly miss opportunities to minister to my coworkers. I get really, really focused on end results and I just blow through people, bulldoze through people. When I get stressed or if something's difficult, I treat others poorly. And if I'm frustrated, I'll gossip, I'll blame others, I'll do all kinds of things that in no way point people to a redeeming and loving creator who sent his son to die on a cross. So putting this teaching together, I was like, oh man, I'm terrible at this. Why am I putting this teaching together? But I think it's something that all of us need to think more critically about. And as I was realizing how far short I fall and how much more I need to be imitating Jesus, I started to kind of develop a list of questions that I think might help you identify a couple of areas wherever you're at that you could be working on. This is in no way an exhaustive list, but they fall into two major categories. So the first one is, one, how do you seek the good at your work? How do you seek the good? And number two, how do you handle the bad? Seek the good, handle the bad. So I'm going to read through some of these questions, and please do not write all of them down. You will not have enough time. But I want you to write down, you know, two or three that really stick out to you as something like, oh, that might be something I should think about more often. So first, let's look at how do you seek the good? Do you work hard? Can your boss, coworkers, and employees count on you? Do you try to find ways for your company to have a positive impact on its employees and your community? If you own your own business, do you pay your employees as well as you could? If you, do you see profits as yours alone, or do you see them as ways that you can invest in the kingdom, ways that you can invest in your employees and invest in your community to benefit the lives of others? Do you care about your coworkers? Do you care about your employees? Do you care about your boss? Do you support them and help train them? And most importantly, do you care about them as people? Are you actively trying to build relationships with the people you spend the majority of your life with? Are you actively trying to build relationships? And then second, how do you handle the bad? And this was the part that really nailed me. How do you handle stress, frustration, and disappointment? Do you lash out? Do you gossip? Do you blame others? How do you treat that employee or that coworker or that boss who just rubs you the wrong way? Are you actually trying to love them, or are you letting resentment and judgment fester in your heart? Do you have a healthy work-life balance? Do you overwork? Do you underwork? Does work feed your ego? That's me. Do you find too much of your identity in what you do? Not in Christ, but in what you do. Or do you work as little as possible and regularly rely on others to cover for you? I think, you know, my hope is not to convict you or to make you think, man, I'm awesome. I don't want you to think either of those. What I want you to do, I'm hoping that some of these questions struck a nerve with you. And it's something that you can think about. How can I treat work as worship? How can I actively worship God in this aspect of my job? How can I surrender it more to Christ? Because we are all called to worship God with all of our lives, on the weekends, in the mornings, in the evenings, and during the weekday. It's all under the lordship of Christ because of what he did on the cross. So my wife Sarah and my friend Greg both reminded me that this would be a complete fool's errand if we try to do this on our own. I think we too easily turn these things into to-do lists, and we're like, check, 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 got it done. But we're not really getting it done. We're just telling ourselves we're getting it done. So if we're serious about this, if we're serious about imitating Jesus in our workplaces so that we can show others who he is, the first step is we have to learn to yield to the Holy Spirit minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. Because the truth is, the Spirit is eager to be working in and through us. But what Scott talked about a couple of weeks ago, we have that ability to kind of like, turn down the Spirit a little bit, just going to do this on my own for a while. So we have to learn how to yield to the Spirit and let Him work through us. So I wanted to end our time together with a really simple prayer that I hope you could use in your own life before you go to work, just as a way to center yourself and actively yield before stepping into your work environment. So will you please stand with me? The prayer is at the bottom of your notes, so you can have it with you, but we'll also have it up on the screen. And I'm going to ask you to say this with enthusiasm. So not that, like, not that. So with enthusiasm, are we ready? Father, thank you for this day and the work you have given me. Holy Spirit, I pray that your fruit would be in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Remember, First Wednesday is this week. There's a lot of things happening. First Wednesday. And what happens next week? Two services. On your way out, go to the ushers. We have these cool door hanger things. It's a great way to invite people to this series. So please grab a million of them and hand them to every single person that you know. Thanks. Have a good day.